We're in this series called Modern Midrash, and we're exploring issues that we all wrestle with and often divide over, and looking for help in our troubled time from the Scriptures. Now, my message today is really kind of a part two. I spoke a few weeks ago, and my message was called, Can We Be Moral Without Being Moralistic? And I feel that we're living in a very moralistic age. You know, it's kind of silly in one sense. We have this great political divide, and both sides are barking so loud with this moralistic message of judgment toward the other side. And anytime, you know, you hear an excessive message of judgment, you can probably suspect correctly that there's hypocrisy behind that. And I suspect that that's what's really captured our culture. And so in that message, I was trying to show how Jesus, who also lived in a moralistic time, how he threaded that, how he navigated that. So today is kind of the second half of that. It doesn't pick up where that message left off, and you don't have to have heard that message or know that message to benefit from what I have to share with you today, but they are kind of meant to go together. Because today I want to talk about morality from a little bit different perspective. When I think about can we be moral without being moralistic, I think about Jesus and the way that he interacted with people. And for some time, I've been taken by the way Jesus could walk into a setting where people were acting very immorally. And he doesn't point the finger, he doesn't judge, and they're attracted to him. And they follow him out of that without, again, any kind of judgment. And he himself is not drawn to participate in what they do. I feel like that's what I want to be. I used to use a phrase a lot. I haven't used it in a while, but I still like it. I want to be relentless in the pursuit of my own spiritual authenticity and lavish in my mercy toward other people. I feel like that's what Jesus did. I feel like what made him so attractive to people is that he was spiritually authentic. He was real. He was the real deal. And because he was the real deal, people recognized that, like, there's help there. There's answers there. There's something I need there, and there's not judgment and hypocrisy there. And because he was lavish in his mercy, they felt free to walk out of their behavior, walk out of their suffering, their difficulty, and so on. So we started this whole series with a survey. Wayne asked us what topics we were wrestling with. Several people mentioned gender and sexuality issues, in particular same-sex attraction and transgenderism. You know, is that okay with God? If God's creation is perfect, why does it seem to come in so many varieties? Is this just a modern-day issue? Are we making something up that isn't kind of really there? So I want to talk about that today, and I would really frame the tension around this issue kind of like this. The church has traditionally held that marriage is between a man and a woman, and the only sexual activity that God appreciates or God approves of is between a man and a woman in a church-blessed marriage. Our society has moved away from that standard, not completely rejected it, but seemingly opened the door on many different things in that area and kind of said, everything is fine between two consenting adults. And so there's tension now between people who appreciate the traditional view and hold it dear and people who have find themselves in one of these other camps and are trying to find their way forward. Can people who embrace the traditional view or version, I'm sorry, let me say it differently. Can people who embrace the traditional view or a version of it also embrace those who don't and vice versa? Can we live together? Is the Bible really on one side or the other, this debate? So now my goal today is not to change your opinion. My goal today is not to tell you here's the right side of this debate and get on the right side of it. What I really hope to do is, as not an expert, but as another kind of fellow traveler in life, drop what I hope are some insightful thoughts to help us be able to live with that tension, because the tension is not going to go away. So how can we live in it? First of all, I want to reintroduce you to a pair of scientists. And so this guy on my right, on your left, is Francis Collins. You might recognize him. He is currently the head of the National Institutes of Health, which is a government agency that oversees all biomedical research, is in charge of public health. It's a huge job. He was the scientist who was leading the team that fully decoded DNA at the end. He didn't start. It was a, a pair of scientists, Crick and Watson, who started the job a generation ago, but he's the one who carried it to completion. He started a great organization called BioLogos. He's a best-selling author and so on. And he's a devout Christian. But he didn't start that way. When he began his career as a medical doctor, he was an atheist. And he says in his autobiography that he was just assumed atheism. He hadn't like really thought about it. It wasn't like he had a great philosophical, emotional commitment to it. Just faith made no sense to him. So he's working with terminal patients, and the thing that struck him was how they, terminal patients that were that had faith, they often approached this suffering time in their life with grace and mercy. And it really perplexed him. And so there was this one lady in particular, he said she was suffering greatly, and they got into this conversation because she had such peace. And he's like, well, why do you have such peace? And she goes, well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And then she said, what do you believe in? He said, I don't believe in anything. She said, I feel so sorry for you. And so he said, I realized that there's more to faith than just wishful thinking. There's something real there. But the dime dropped or the shoe dropped, whatever the metaphor is for him, when he came across what's often called the moral law. And the moral law is a philosophical argument about human beings, about the difference between human beings and other animals. And it holds that human beings have a conscience. And there are certain things we hold to be important regardless of our culture, regardless of whether we're poor or rich, regardless of our language, regardless of how sophisticated our culture is. We all want to be treated fairly. You can take a child in any setting, take his toy away, and he begins to scream because it's unfair. Where do we learn that? It seems to be deeply encoded within us. Another part of it is reciprocity. Reciprocity means you do for me, I do for you. So, you know, somebody takes you out for coffee, and what do you say? Next time it's on me. We feel that if somebody invites us over, we feel we need to invite them back. And so only humans, of all communal animals, have these two things. So the Christian version of the argument is that these two things show that we're created in the image of God. They're evidence of God's footprints in our life. And so when Collins got a hold of these two things, this witness of people who had incredible grace and peace in the midst of great suffering and the moral law, it was convincing for him, and he became a follower of Jesus. So now it seems in more recent years that science is actually not only affirming this idea about the moral law, it's actually adding to it. So the other person on my left, your right, you might recognize him. His name is Jonathan Haidt. He's a professor of ethical leadership at New York University Stern School of Business. He's a best-selling author. He has some phenomenal TED Talks, and he is a qualitative researcher. So quantitative research means we're measuring something we can objectify. So we want to know how big something is. We want to know the distance of something. Or we'll survey people, like we surveyed people. We surveyed all of you this morning. We could kind of take that and we could deduce from that some things. We would call that quantitative research. Qualitative research takes people's opinions and uses the scientific method to understand what they mean. Why are they important? What's the deal? And so Jonathan Haidt has been doing research into morality, and he would agree with Francis Collins, C.S. Lewis, David Hume, and others who have said there is a moral law, that human beings are actually born as moral creatures. We're born with it. But for him, it's a little bit more involved than the moral law that Francis Collins found. He actually calls it a moral matrix. And he says that our morality actually grows from five different roots in our lives. And this is the part I'm going to want you to write down, because I want to go over what these five roots of morality are. The first one he calls harm care, as in do no harm and care for others. This is our instinct to protect other people, especially those we perceive to be weaker than us or special to us. Because of this moral root, we can feel the pain of other people. It empowers our virtues of kindness and gentleness. And when we nurture others, we're responding from this root. I mean, hopefully we'd all agree that it's moral to look out for those who are weaker and to stand up for fairness in life. Which brings me to the second one, fairness or reciprocity. And this is our demand to be treated fairly and our instinct to punish cheaters. It generates ideas of justice, rights, and autonomy. This is what Francis Collins talks about when he says the moral law. He means this particular moral root. We all want to be treated fairly, and we likewise feel the need to pay back the good deeds that are done to us. We want to reciprocate. We want things to be fair. I want it to be fair between us. And so if you are weak or vulnerable, I want to look out for you. And by the same token, if you do something for me, I want to pay you back. That's fair. These are moral issues. The third one is in-group loyalty. And this simply means we want to belong to a group, that we get a lot of our identity from that. We're loyal to that group. We sacrifice to belong to it. It underlies virtues of patriotism and self-sacrifice for the group. It's active anytime people feel that it's one for all and all for one. And so because we have this moral root of in-group loyalty, we're always looking for chances to gather with like-minded people. And, you know, Haight makes an interesting point of how we'll form our identity around sports teams, which I obviously have done, the motorcycle that we own, and all these kind of things. But that same moral root is what leads us to feel like war is a just thing, because we feel like, oh, no, my group has been attacked, and now I must defend my group. The fourth one is authority and respect. Now, this root underlies our respect for leadership and makes us feel good to follow a leader with integrity. This root empowers us to build and respect traditions. I mean, why do we look up to leaders? And why are we disappointed when they let us down? These are moral issues. We want to follow leaders that we respect. We want to build institutions and invest them with authority. This is moral. These are moral issues. You know, you go to college, and you feel good at college. Part of that is the identity moral route. You know, you begin to take on the identity of your college, but also part of it is some people that you respect at some level now are giving you knowledge that you don't have. And so these are parts of our morality. And the fifth and the final one is purity or sanctity. And this is the root of our physical morality and underlies the widespread idea that our body is a temple which can be desecrated by immoral activities and contaminants. And this is an idea that is not unique to religious traditions. It's even beyond that. In my last message, I talked a little bit about shamelessness and reality television. You know, in a perverse way, we're moving from this moral route when we watch it and are amused or shocked by what we see. So in other words, I said this last time. When I criticize reality TV, I'm not criticizing, you know, the cooking shows, the Flip It shows, the game shows, the Ninja Warrior shows. I'm criticizing the shows where we look into people's private lives. Because why do we look into their private lives? Because we're hoping to see something that titillates us. That's why. We aren't looking to see how they do laundry or how they clean the house. We want to see them do something that's a little shameless. And what happens when we see that? We feel something. And what we're feeling is in a perverse way this moral root of ours being tickled or being provoked. It also underlies, this root underlies the religious notions of striving to live in an elevated, less carnal, more noble way. And this is where, of course, we get our disgust for revolting things. So these five roots are within all of us, and within the various types of communities that we belong to. Harm or care, you know, do no harm, care for others. Be fair. Be reciprocal, you know, to treat people well. Be loyal to your group, wear its identity well, and be a good example of that group. Follow an authority that you can respect and look for that. Be a part of institutions that are respectable. And in some fashion, be pure about your life. Have sanctity about your life. Now, here's the thing. His research shows that no one holds all five of these things equally. In fact, I don't think it's possible to. Although we hold all five important, and I'm sure that if we sat down and have a conversation, we could find evidence of all five in everyone's life here. So even though we hold all five important, some are more important to us than others, and this creates moral tension. And a lot of what's happening in our society today comes from this exact thing, because, see, in general, liberals tend to build on the first two, on harm and care and fairness and reciprocity, while conservatives tend to build on the other three, in-group loyalty, respect for authority, and for purity. And that's natural, actually. That's the way it is. That's not a problem. It shouldn't be a problem. In a friendlier age, what we would do is we would come together over issues. And we might argue and we might haggle, but we would do these crazy things, negotiate and compromise. And we would find a way to give a little toward each other, and we would go forward in that way. Again, in a friendlier age. I also want to argue that I think the church is supposed to be a group of people who actually do that, who actually do that naturally, who actually prefer one another and find their ways to do that. But now we have tension between the sides, and it's all too easy for us to move from that tension to warfare, because whichever camp we find ourselves in is now a fortress. So instead of living in a moral matrix, we actually live in a moral fortress is what happens, and my fortress is at war with your fortress. And so let's take an issue that we're not talking about today, but a real hot moral issue in our time, immigration. So conservatives tend to see it as a law and order issue. There's a way into this country, and if you want to belong to our group, you need to follow that way. There are laws and procedures to follow. These laws may be imperfect, but they are there and they're to be obeyed. Respect their authority. So if you come into this country without following them, you are an illegal immigrant. That is a true moral position. Liberals see it completely differently. They see it as a care and fairness issue. They say, well, these people are fleeing poverty and persecution. The laws are broken. The system doesn't work. It's a humanitarian cause, so you are an undocumented worker, and we need to help you. If you're here in our midst, then we need to make sure you have health care. We need to make sure you have food, and so on. And that is also a true moral position. Now, in an ideal world, we could work together for a compromise solution. But that is not going to happen in our day because neither side is going to do anything to let the other side win. See, the problem is that conservatives have one view, liberals have another view, and we are absolutely unwilling to take any kind of advice from the other side, to any kind of negotiation or compromise, because if we do, our side loses because we're at war. So what we do instead is we lob grenades at each other in the form of caricatures. So on one side, we say, well, the people on this side, this is what they think. They want to give away the farm. They don't want any kind of borders. They want to do this and this. On this side, they say, well, these people over here, well, they're racist, they're inhuman, and so on down the line. That's the cultural war that we're in. And that's why issues like the one we're talking about today are so difficult, because we're being groomed in our culture to feel like, if I give in at all to you, then I've lost somehow. Now, I hope you're going to find the next bit interesting. I looked at the teaching of Jesus, and I found these five moral roots. Jesus had something practical to say about all five of them. And I would love to tell you that I had the time to exhaustively go through the Gospels. I didn't. But if I did, I know I would find even more evidence that Jesus embraced and taught his people to embrace all five roots. So harm care. Again, this is our instinct to protect other people, especially those that we perceive to be weaker or than us or special to us, and so on. So here's Jesus. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Matthew 18:3-6. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes me, I wasn't sure where I went in this quote, causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So Jesus is advocating for fairness to the weak, but even more than that, fairness toward our enemies. So it's a very high moral standard. How about fairness or reciprocity? You know, again, this is our demand to be treated fairly, our instinct to punish cheaters. Here's Jesus in Luke 18. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. So this is important to Jesus as well. How about in-group loyalty? Again, we want to belong to a group. We want to get our identity from the group. We want to model the group's behavior and sportswear. We want to be a good example of the group. Well, here's how Jesus defines group loyalty. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. How about authority or respect? You know, again, Jesus, you know, one of the things you see, of course, in the Gospels, especially the, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, I guess John too, really, is you see Jesus bucking the authority of his time. However, Jesus was not a person who rejected authority. Here's a case from Matthew 8. The centurion, a Roman centurion, who would be kind of a monster of a person, asked for a healing for his servant. And he says, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Purity and sanctity. Again, this is the root of our physical morality. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, you know, you've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So Jesus affirms these five roots. Not only does he affirm these five roots, he sets a standard that's higher than probably any one of us finds easy to live. I'll say it quite like that. So Jesus' call to this morality, to this moral matrix, is not really to be on the right or to the left. It's for both sides to come to get a higher standard, a standard that would actually look out for weak people and would actually love your enemies, a side that would be for bringing justice to those people, a side that would be known by its ability to love one another, a side that would appreciate authority, and a side that would take personal purity and sanctity so important that they'd be willing to make whatever sacrifice was necessary to maintain it. So now with that in mind, I want to go back to the original topic. With the moral matrix, so that's the moral matrix with insights from Jesus. Now let's now apply those insights to the issue at hand. Can we live together within this moral matrix in this age of great sexual challenge that we find ourselves in? It's time over sexual orientation and gender identity. And let me say again, I am speaking as one seeking to live within the tension myself. I have a viewpoint. I belong someplace on this continuum. I don't want to lie and say that I have somehow found the way to live in the middle. I do have a viewpoint. And I realize that even in speaking, I may appear less open than I hope to be. I find something interesting. So you guys know me. I'm a lefty, okay? But I like to watch both news sites. And in fact, I have satellite radio in my car, and I have Fox and CNN and MSNBC right next to each other. And often during the day, I'll just go back and forth, especially if there's a big news event. I'll go back and forth to see who's covering it and how they're covering it. And I want to say parenthetically, the news part of Fox News, not the opinion part, I find to be, what they say, fair and balanced. I find that they do actually a pretty good job of that. But what I find if I listen to Fox, because I'm on the left, I find that often the language they use triggers me. And I realize that it's because they're within a perspective, and they're speaking within a perspective. They don't mean to attack me. That's not what they're doing. They're speaking to their audience. So the same thing happens on the left. So the reason I'm telling you this is in preparing this next part of my message, I might say some things that come from language on my side of the fence. I don't mean it to provoke you. In fact, I think there may be something here to provoke everyone. And so if you feel provoked because I seem to be coming from one side, let me apologize that in advance, and I would love for you to tell me, because that will help me learn to be a better communicator, okay? So again, secondly, the goal is not to win in the larger issue I'm talking about, sexual orientation and transgenderism. The goal is to understand. So I went back over these five moral roots, and I thought about people I know and thought about circumstances and so on. And this is what I came with. So harm care. You know, again, this is our instinct to protect other people, especially those we perceive to be weaker or are special to us. Jesus was accepting and generous toward people in his society that were deemed guilty of sexual sin. Jesus never addresses same-sex attraction and, of course, never addresses transgenderism. And frankly, that doesn't prove much. If we take that to mean he approved of it, then we are actually arguing from silence. What we can say is that Jesus encountered people who would be as guilty of sexual sin as anybody else and candidates for stoning, and he was generous to them. In Luke chapter 7, you know, there's one of my favorite stories, and I actually referenced it in this last message as well. You know, this Pharisee holds a dinner, and at this dinner, you know, the leading citizens come. If you are a poor person, if anybody throws a dinner like that, you're welcome to come. And you have to stand behind the guests and be quiet. You need to know your place. When the guests are done eating, there's no refrigeration. The food will go to waste. So you're welcome to it. And so there's a group of people there. And Jesus is having dinner with this guy. And this woman breaks out from the crowd, comes around, undoes her hair, which is saying, I am a prostitute, comes over to his feet, begins to weep over his feet, has this alabaster jar of perfume. It is her retirement fund, basically. Breaks it over his feet and begins to kind of massage it into him. The Pharisee says, well, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her do that, because to allow her to touch him in that culture makes him guilty of her sin. When Jesus let that woman, now there's a triggered phrase. When Jesus allowed himself to be touched by a woman considered to be immoral in her day, he became immoral in their eyes. What does that tell you? That says a lot to me. Jesus was not one that would want us to erect barriers or walls to people, regardless of their orientation, regardless of where they're coming from, and so on. Jesus is accepting and generous toward all of us. And frankly, there's not one of us that's sexually innocent. Not one. Jesus said to that woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He didn't say, stop it, although I assume that she probably did. He didn't say, so if you come to our catechism at the synagogue, we can see what works for you. He didn't say that to her at all. He said, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. So we can morally be generous toward people regardless of their orientation, regardless of whether they're transgender or not, wherever they are on the spectrum. Second point, fairness and reciprocity. This is our demand to be treated fairly and our instinct to punish cheaters. So it generates the idea of justice, rights, autonomy, and so on. So the New Testament includes a passage which doesn't seem fair to people who hold the non-traditional view. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, the NIV translates it this way. It says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we encounter this passage. We see this long list of people with moral issues who don't get into the kingdom of God. You know, sexually immoral, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, and of course, men who have sex with men. First thing I would say is that I think almost everybody is guilty of at least one of these things. But nonetheless, that's the part that's so striking and so visceral for us. You know, some other translation, the earlier version of the NIV actually says homosexuals. And so it's very, very graphic. Now, so in the ancient world, when this passage was created, There was nothing like a same-sex relationship as we know it today. They didn't exist. In fact, in the ancient world, sex was not an expression of love. In fact, you would get married, and you got married to procreate, to have children. And so you didn't necessarily have any emotions toward each other. You might not. There was no demand that you be exclusive to one another sexually. In the larger Greco-Roman world, which is where Paul's writing, Jews were different. But nonetheless, there wasn't that. In fact, you could have sex with almost anybody or almost anything. There was no concept of a same-sex loving relationship like there is today. That did not exist. Sex was often used in idolatrous rituals and so on. So now, going back to this passage in 1 Corinthians, here's the problem that the NIV translators have and every translator has with this passage, is that the passage itself, the actual Greek words in it, can be translated to English, but they don't make any sense to us because they describe this first century world and they don't describe the 21st century world. Now, as it happens, David Bentley Hart, an Orthodox scholar, recently retranslated the New Testament. And here's his translation of the same passage. You'll see what I'm saying. Rather, you practice injustice and you deprive, and you do this to brothers. Or do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be led astray, neither the whoring, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor feckless sensualists, nor men who couple with catamites, nor thieves, nor the acquisitive, nor drunkards, nor the vituperative, I think I said that right, nor the rapacious, that's a great word, will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you were these very things, yet you are washed, you are made holy, yet you are made upright in the name of our Lord Jesus, the anointed, and by the Spirit of God. So he's trying to translate the terms more accurately. Now he used two phrases, feckless, sensualist. I wonder if anybody's ever said those two words. What sentence would you use those in? You know, so I want to see the feckless sensualist. It's literally, the Greek word is literally a soft man, is what it actually is. Some older translations, I think the King James translates this word an effeminate man. And the other one was men who couple with catamites. If there's anybody here who knows what a catamite is, I just want you to know you get A on your vocabulary test. A catamite is a boy who is in sexual relationship with a man. So in those days, it was common to practice this pederasty. I have a hard time with that word. It was the most common form of homosexuality in the Greco-Roman world. And what would happen is a boy or a young man might kind of lend himself or sell himself to an older man for sexual favors, act as a kind of a mistress. Or what also would happen is you might want to pursue a profession. Your parents might want you to pursue a profession. And so they would apprentice you to a journeyman, and the journeyman would use you in this way. And it was socially acceptable. There wasn't shame in it. People, it wasn't a backroom thing. Everybody knew about it. But Paul was saying, that's not right. And so among all the other things he lists, again, drunkards, swindlers, cheaters, and so on, he puts, those are the things he seems to be talking about. We know for sure he's not talking about two adults who have a loving relationship with each other. He's saying something different. So it's not fair for us to hold people to a standard based on a biblical text that doesn't actually apply to them. If we are going to do that, then we need to do it across the board. Like one place we would need to do that is divorce. You know, the Bible says God hates divorce. You know, Jesus and Paul were both very tough. In fact, Paul seems to say that if you, in 1 Corinthians, that if you get a divorce and you remarry, you're actually living in adultery, is what he seems to be saying. Why don't we lean on those verses? Because we understand that, first of all, divorce in the first century is very different from divorce in the 21st century. We understand that in the first century, a divorced woman had virtually no options. And she would be left almost exclusively to either beg or prostitution. The 21st century, it's very different. Secondly, we've come to understand something, that people get into relationships. Sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. And to look at that and then say, well, you're wrong because the scripture says thus and so, doesn't actually help anybody. Instead, what we have learned to do, and I think it's a wonderful thing, we have learned how to make room for everybody. We've learned how to make room so that people can find healing and wholeness and fellowship with God in the church, whether or not they are divorced. And there's other issues that we could take as well. We could talk about the tongue and what we say with our mouth. The Bible is really strict about that. Another thing it's strict about is like creating division in the church. Really strict about that. We could take a lot of these kind of issues if we were going to apply that. But it's not fair, in my view, as a moral issue, to hold people to a standard based on a biblical text that we misunderstand. The third one, in-group loyalty. So again, we all want to belong to a group. We get a lot of identity from that. So the question is, what is the group identity that we as Christians are to be loyal to? Is it the law of Moses or is it something else? Well, here's what Jesus said. He said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We are to love one another regardless of our background, our standing, etc. This is the moral root we should actually start with. You know, I made a big deal of Francis Collins starting with the moral law and that being really the second of the five roots. But this is the one that should mark us out. This is the one that should be there. We should be the kind of people where if we're on this side, and if everything I've said so far feels like it's one side, if we're on this side, we should be able to love each other back and forth like that. This is the baseline, the beginning, the standard is to love one another. Those who embrace the modern view of relationships are to love those who hold the traditional view, regardless of the fact, and vice versa. How do we do that? We do that by listening to each other. That's how we do that. So the fourth one, authority or respect. So this is the root that underlies our respect for leadership and makes us feel good to follow a leader with integrity and so on. Now, I've tried to do a good job of helping you see what the Bible doesn't say about same-sex relations and transgenderism. That these are issues that the Bible doesn't actually speak to necessarily in a judgmental way. That being said, the truth of the matter is Jewish society did disapprove of same-sex relationships. Some of the verses in the Bible, there are seven so-called texts of terror in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The one in 1 Corinthians is one of the dominant ones in the New Testament. There's no getting around the fact that the ancient world lived one way and Jewish people lived a different way. And as the church made its way into the Greco-Roman world, the apostles taught a Jewish morality. And they didn't approve of same-sex relationships. And so when we ask people from the traditional view to give up what seems to be the plain teaching of the Bible, we're asking them to abandon the authority on which they base their morality. And that's not an easy thing to do. It can feel like they're being asked to abandon many things very important, much deeper than the issue at hand. You know, again, going back to my last message, I began by telling this story about my friend who's a Russian Christian gay activist. And how he and I were at breakfast one morning, and a friend of mine from a very red state came and sat down with us and had breakfast with us. And my friend from Russia really provoked my other friend. My other friend was trying to back away from the conversation, but he isn't a person. He couldn't give up the base for him. What he kept saying to him is, as my friend again, who's a Christian, he's saying, "Look, I did it all. I've been born again. I've been filled with the Spirit. I read the Bible. I go to church. Yada yada yada." And I'm still who I am. My other friend was saying, I'm just not convinced that Scripture allows for your lifestyle. That's what he kept trying to say to him. He felt like he was being, you know, pushed. That the first time I met this Russian friend of mine, I called him Sergey in the message, so I'll call him that again, Sergey. First time I met Sergey, this guy had a small church in St. Petersburg, Russia. And after the church, he would have this event. He called it Coffee with Jesus. And so he kind of knew me. We didn't know each other real well. And Sergey was his friend, actually. And so he invited me to come and be on a panel with Sergey. And they showed this film about this girl, it was an American film, this girl who was gay, grows up and tells her best friend that she's gay and at Christian Bible school and gets expelled from school and encounters all this rejection. So when she becomes an adult, she then kind of goes on a journey to find out about, you know, what's actually the teaching here. And so in the film, you see her, all these seven texts of terror, you see her go talk to different biblical scholars about these texts and get a different view of them. And so then Sergey and I were supposed to sit on a panel. People could ask us questions. And so the guy, I think, thought Sergey and I would be polar opposites. He thought with me he would probably get the kind of the more the traditional view. But of course, he didn't get the traditional view. But I was traveling with yet another friend. And I remember in the course of this conversation, which became quite animated, he kind of stands up and he says, look, we've already given up a lot. We can't give up more. And I realized that when we say to people, you have to change what you think, you have to abandon it, that's not fair to them either, because it's built on a respect for authority. To jump issues a little bit, in the civil rights movement, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. went to John Kennedy, and John Kennedy was actually not that helpful to him. He kept saying, well, if I get reelected again and so on, he goes to Lyndon Johnson. Lyndon Johnson also was not that helpful to him initially. And he kept saying to him, you know, like, you have to wait. You have to wait a little bit. You have to give people kind of a chance to catch up. There's an author, Ibram Kendi is his name. He wrote an excellent book called Stamped from the Beginning, The Definitive History of Racism in America. And in the book, he's a black man. He owns his own racism and says, look, in these issues, I had to have a chance to grapple with them for myself. And so what I'm saying is this. It is moral to give people who hold the traditional view room, space, time. I understand that if you are that person, you know, if you are the person who is transgender or anywhere on that spectrum, I understand that, like Martin Luther King Jr., you could feel like, but I've waited long enough. I understand that. But I also understand this. My friend that day at breakfast who kept saying, I'm not convinced that Scripture holds that, he's not an irrational, mean person. He needs time to think, time to catch up. And we can, in love with one another, make space for that. Sometimes making space for that means, like, we don't talk about that. Sometimes making space for that means, I accept that we're going to agree to disagree on this issue. But we need to understand that when people say, I don't like that, I don't get it, I'm not going there, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are somehow haters. Okay, and then the last one, purity and sanctity. So this is the root of our physical morality. It underlies the widespread idea that the body's a temple, which can be desecrated and so on. I just want to say that about this particular one, sometimes people will make statements about, let me just say it, you can't catch it. I've known several people who were, like all of us, Bob, just get to the point. I have never met a person of any sexuality, heterosexual or gay, transgender, who could say, here was the day I picked it. This was the day I decided I would be a straight person. I didn't have that day. I remember there was a day when all of a sudden girls were attractive to me, and they weren't before, but it wasn't like I flipped a switch. And so we can allow people to be themselves and not feel like we are abandoning the teaching of the Bible. So in my humble opinion, here's the bottom line. Love one another, which means being genuinely open to one another. Don't hold modern people to a standard the Bible isn't actually demanding of them. And allow people space to hold their convictions and the time to process what is being demanded of them. I realize it's not a perfect answer. I realize that, but it's not a perfect world. And what we have to find is we have to find the way to embrace the fact that we have different opinions about very important things to us. And the greater thing is that Christ has called us into his kingdom, and in his kingdom there is love and grace and mercy for all, because we all need love and grace and mercy. Can I say I'm glad that's over? So let's pray. God, we thank you for this time and ask that you would be with us as we worship you. I pray that you would be with the worship band and that you would open our hearts, help us open our hearts and our minds to you. In Jesus' name, amen.